Good morning. We welcome each one to the Sunday school portion of our worship service this morning. Our lesson is taken from Isaiah chapter 45, entitled A Sovereign God. Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. A few weeks ago in our Sunday school class, we studied the attributes of God. And I challenged the class at that time in the hard times of life that it helps, it builds our faith to review the attributes of God. I didn't know that at that time that a few weeks later I would have opportunity in my life to take my own counsel. To review that God is love. To review that God is all-powerful. To review that God is faithful, what he says he will do. To review that God is omniscient. Nothing at all takes him by surprise. He knows everything. In today's lesson, we read that God is sovereign. He rules over all. He is in control. You know, another attribute of God is that he is immutable. That means he never changes. The same God who declares his sovereignty to Cyrus through the words of Isaiah in this morning's lesson is the same sovereign God that's in control of everything today. Reading from Isaiah chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and then let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. With these words in our hearts, shall we kneel for prayer?
Well, we bring you Christian greetings this morning, in the name of Christ, and from the Brunswick Fellowship. You probably will want your Bibles open to Isaiah 45. I'll start by saying that a couple of months ago, I came across a saying that I jotted down, and it applies to me and to this topic. It says, he who teaches is never a scholar, he is always a learner. And I found out in the case of studying about the sovereignty of God, sometimes when you study, you get more questions than you get answers. For example, think about the sovereignty of God. How does the sovereignty of God, how does that fall in place with predestination versus the free will of man? And then looking at Isaiah 45, he says here, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. The word anointed there is where we get the word Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach. How can this be? Cyrus, the Messiah? And then going down to verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. How can God create evil? These are some tough questions that I don't know if I have all the answers. I know I don't have, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on predestination, if any. But if we would define sovereignty, I don't think that word appears in the Bible anywhere. We would say the sovereignty of God is the attribute by which God rules his entire creation. To shorten that a little bit, you would say that God is the highest or God is supreme. And shorten it a little more, you would say God is in control. That's sovereignty. Where do you begin? Well, maybe for an introduction, Ephesians 1. I'm going to read a number of verses from Ephesians 1 and think about what Paul says here and how it relates to the sovereignty of God. He prays for the Christians in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Isn't that sovereignty? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And they tell us that there were not chapter headings or breakdowns. And so if you would take that thought, he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, and continue in chapter 2, which says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's sovereignty. So where do we begin? I would say that the sovereignty of God is on just about every page of the Bible. You could start at creation, and we're going to go there this morning, to the flood, to Joseph, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the Passover, to David, to the Babylonian captivity, to Daniel, to Jonah, to the birth of Christ, to the raising of Lazarus, to Paul's conversion. It's just all over the place in the Bible, the sovereignty of God. Also, from Ephesians 1, it says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And while it's a given, we all know that God answers to no one. God answers to no one. It still needs to be said. I like to think of the sovereignty of God by the illustration of, say, for example, yesterday we left Maine in a van. We had a specific start and we had a specific destination. And while that van was bound to start here and end here, the passengers in that van were free to do a number of things. You take a nap, you can eat, you can play the alphabet game, you can make a cell phone call, you can read a book. And so while the illustration of the sovereignty of God, it started here, it ended here, and it would not change, there was a lot of freedom in the course of that trip to make our own decisions. I could probably run out of here right now if I chose to do that. And I doubt if God would stop me. I don't think I'm going to test that, though, this morning, because in his sovereignty, he could do that. I would like to look for the next half hour at the sovereignty of God a little more specifically from the window of Isaiah 45. Whoever chose that, Brian, I believe it was you, whoever chose this passage and put on the title, The Sovereignty of God, made a very appropriate choice. And so I'd like to look at it from four areas this morning, if we have time. First, sovereignty of God in Israel. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in creation. And thirdly, the sovereignty of God in end time events. And fourthly, the sovereignty of God in each individual life. First, the sovereignty of God in Israel. When we look at 45:1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." What does Cyrus have to do with Israel? And the answer is found in verse 4. He says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect." So the fact that Cyrus was a tool in the hand of God for Israel's sake, for Israel mine elect. I think it's interesting here that I didn't do a lot of study on dates here, and there may be some discrepancy to these dates, but I believe that when Isaiah wrote this passage, was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And so, 150 years before Cyrus made his decree, rather. And if Cyrus was 50 when he made his decree, this would have been written then 150 years prior to that. I'd just like to look at that decree that he made in Ezra. First and Second Samuel, First and Kings, First and Chronicles, Ezra. And you would read almost identical words in the last two verses of Second Chronicles. But in Ezra chapter 1 is kind of what puts Cyrus on the biblical map here. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God in Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." God appears to be talking directly to Cyrus here. One of the things I came across in my studies is that the critics are going to say this couldn't have happened, that God could not have named Cyrus 100 years before he was born. And so they say that there would have been two writers to the book of Isaiah. There was a writer before Cyrus, and then there was a writer probably with the same name of Isaiah who wrote after he knew Cyrus. And so that's how they get around that. However, Jesus quoted in John 12, 38 to 41, he quoted from both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. He quoted from both passages, the beginning of Isaiah, the end of Isaiah, and he attributed both quotations to the prophet Isaiah. Who was this Cyrus? Well, I did some studying, and I want to talk about four kings. There was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, and it was Nebuchadnezzar and his army who conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and I believe that was 586 BC, and they carried off the captives to Babylon, and it's Daniel who was thought to be in the first deportation of Jews to Babylon. After Nebuchadnezzar came Belshazzar, his son, and that's in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall, that was Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. And then it gets a little foggy in the reading I did, because we have these two kings. One is Darius, and he is mentioned in Daniel 6. Darius the Mede, he was the one who signed the decree of Daniel being cast into the lion's den. And then there's Cyrus. And the reading I came across said that Darius may have been a sub-king under Cyrus. It's not really clear to me. Some of the reading I said that Cyrus came before Cyrus, and some said it came after. It really doesn't matter to the context of the passage. But Daniel served in the court of all four of these kings. Cyrus is mentioned 22 times in Scripture. I'd like to go to 44, chapter 44, and start at verse 24. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, Again, talking about the sovereignty of God, these are powerful verses. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Evidently, in this passage, in 28, Cyrus is called his shepherd, and in 45:1, he's called his anointed, that this is the only time that that designation is given to a Gentile. And Bible-believing scholars claim that because of that, God could not have been addressing Cyrus here. And so there's this dispute among Bible-believing scholars that who is God talking to in chapter 45? Is he saying, Thus saith to the Lord to his anointed Christ about Cyrus? It appears to me that he is talking directly to Cyrus. And that's where I'm coming from this morning. And one of those reasons is, if you look at verse 4, he says, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I don't think he could say that about Christ. In verse 5.
Another designation for anointed is one who is anointed for a purpose.
Okay.
And of course, it is for the Messiah as well, but also for one that God has designated for a purpose. And in this sense, I believe Cyrus was the anointed of God.
He was anointed for a purpose.
Right.
Thank you. Also, in verse 5, he says, I have girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Again, how could that be referring to Christ? And my thought is that sometimes, you know, we look at this and we say, how could God call Cyrus his anointed? And I appreciate that explanation. Sometimes I think we try to put God in a box and say, God, you won't operate outside of this box. But he does say that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he does say that your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so while we try to understand God, there are times we just can't understand some of his ways. I do believe he is talking to Cyrus here. And for one thing, he was anointed for a mission, and I believe he pictures Christ, even though he was a Gentile. The work that Cyrus did in relation to Israel, I believe, makes him a type of Christ. For example, Cyrus is called a deliverer. It talks about setting the captives free. Yeah, verse 13, he shall let go my captives. So Cyrus was a type of deliverer. He saw the Jews. Cyrus, his army invaded the Chaldeans, conquered them. And Cyrus saw these Jews living in the kingdom who were in bondage, who had been taken out of their homeland, and while some of them prospered in Babylon, they were still in a type of bondage. And Cyrus decreed, we read that decree in Ezra 1, he basically gave them permission to go back home, rebuild the temple, and worship there. And what I see the parallel with Christ is verse 2 here in 45, he says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Well, God did that with Christ by sending John the Baptist. John the Baptist went before Christ and made the crooked places straight. Here, God went before Cyrus, made the crooked places straight. And Christ, the picture of Christ there, Egypt would represent the flesh, the unregenerate, and crossing the Jordan River would be becoming Christians. And then we take on paganism. We don't drive all the captives out, and we take on these pagan worship, and we get carried off into Babylon. And Christ says, come unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. In chapter 45, verse 22, I think that's the counterpart to Cyrus's decree, and that is that as Christians, neither do we have to live in bondage. We can take our addictions, whatever they are, our besetting sins, and we can look unto Jesus and be saved all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else, he says there in verse 22. That's what I see as Cyrus. I came across an interesting verse in Isaiah 10, 27, and I believe in the context of Isaiah 10, he's referring to the Assyrians, the bondage of the Assyrians who carried off Israel, the northern kingdom. Isaiah 10, 27 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." The yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing. To me, that's powerful. I wonder if that verse, which would have been, I'm not sure, maybe 150 years prior to Isaiah's time, if that was a reference to the work that Cyrus would do. The yoke would be taken off your neck and destroyed because of the anointing. And of course, yes. It's okay. We are anointed as Christians, and the yoke does not need to be on our necks. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." I'm going to reread verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." When Babylon was invaded under Darius, or under Cyrus, it doesn't really matter in this case, they say that the Persians diverted the flow of the Euphrates River on the night that Belshazzar was slain. That would be Daniel 5. The Persian army diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, and the soldiers walked in under the wall of Babylon and went and opened the gates of the city, and the army invaded. And that night, Belshazzar lost his life. 44:27 says that saith to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." I wonder if that's a reference to what Darius and the army did. And it says there, "I will open before him the two-leaved gates." I already referred to that, where you would go in, open the gates, and the army, the gates shall not be shut. And so while they were feasting and having a party, the soldiers entered the river, and on the riverbed, opened the doors, and we know the rest of the story. It says there that this is exciting to me, and you know, the foreknowledge of God. He says, "I will loose the loins of kings." Well, your loins are your torso. And I thought it's really interesting here. When the army invaded and Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and I'm going to quote it as it appears, Belshazzar, if I can find it here, it says, "The joints of his loins were loosed." Okay? God prophesied through the work of Cyrus, that "I will loose the loins of kings," and it literally says that Belshazzar's loins were loosed. That's a fulfillment, I believe, of that prophecy. And then he says in verse 2, "I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." The gates of the city of Babylon were famous because they were just mighty, strong doors, and God said, "I'm going to break them." And I will go before thee, he says. And go back to 13 here, 45. He says, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives." And then he says, "Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." There was no ransom paid. There was nothing paid for the Jews to return to their homeland. In fact, it may have been even that Cyrus even underwrote some of the cost of the people returning to the promised land. Cyrus couldn't be bought. He was just a pawn in the hand of God. Why did God do this? Well, I think the answer to the question is, verse 3, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. And then down to verse 6, he says, that they may know, and they here, we don't know who that is, but I take that to be the citizens, whoever that may be, not only the king, that the king would know, but that the citizens would know, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So that was God's purpose. Cyrus was fulfillment of the truth that was spoken of by the writer of the Psalm, the Proverbs, that says 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Daniel 2:20-21, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. What events led up to this decree? What event? What brought Israel into bondage? I'm going to ask you to go to, to the book of Amos, chapter 9. We were studying this in Brunswick. We've been studying the minor prophets, and over in the minor prophets, we studied Hosea, we studied Joel, we studied Amos, we studied Micah, and over, we have this repeated about Israel. Israel has sinned. Judgment is coming. Israel has sinned. Judgment is coming. Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So what God is saying here is, because of their sin, I'm going to destroy the kingdom. I think it is interesting there. The kingdom ceased to exist when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, but he did not utterly destroy the house of Judah. Okay? So the kingdom was gone. And it's been gone for a couple thousand years, but not the people. I think that's interesting. In 9 verse 3, he says, I will command a serpent, he will bite them. In 9 4, he says, I will command a sword, and it shall slay them. In verse 9, he says, I will command a sieve, and they shall be scattered. It says there, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The picture here is the grain has been harvested. It's been trampled by the cattle, their feet in the threshing floor. It's been thrown up to the wind, and some of the heavy, the bigger chaff is blown away by the wind. They take the grain that's left, and it still has a little bit of dirt particles in it. And so the picture is, and the reading I said, it was usually probably the mother of the household, the woman. She would take a sieve, and she would shake it. The heavier grain would be down at the screen. The lighter dirt and just dust and so forth would flow to the top, and they would blow it away. And this is the picture that I see what God is saying he will do to Israel, that all of Israel basically has been one vast sieve, or the world has been a sieve in the hands of God, where Israel has been shaken from one end to the other. It says in Hosea 9:17, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Why? Because God commanded. Paul asked the question in Romans 11. He says, hath God cast away his people? And he directly answered that question. He said, God forbid. And so In 9, verse 9, he says, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. I mean, to think about the sparrow that doesn't fall without God knowing it. And so Amos wasn't done. If you look at verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, and I will raise up his ruins. And then if you go down to 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And in relation to Cyrus here, think about Cyrus here, I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. I believe that there has been a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in the time of Cyrus, but like many of the prophecies in the Bible, there was a near fulfillment, and there was a far-off fulfillment. And I believe that perhaps this prophecy here, while it has to do with Cyrus, There was a partial fulfillment in Cyrus, but I believe that there is a complete fulfillment that we are seeing today. Israel has turned vast desert into productive farmland. And I've been following that war that was going on over there in the Gaza Strip. And Hamas, who is in control of the Gaza Strip, has said that Israel, they deny Israel's right to exist. And I think they've also said they will not stop until every Jew in Israel has been killed. And I ask the question, will that happen? And I think the answer is found in this verse. If this passage applies to the time I'm speaking of, which is modern day right now, he says, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them. And so Hamas won't do it, unless we're talking about a different time. But today there are over 6 million Jews living in Israel. There are more Jews than that who are still scattered outside of Israel. There's 2,000 Jews in New York City alone. But many of those people are moving to the homeland, and Israel encourages that. So what am I saying? 66 years ago, that was before my time, but Israel became a nation. And so there was a law of 2,470 years. 70 years ago, there were relatively few Jews living in Palestine. What brought them back? And again, Cyrus was partial fulfillment of that. Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pethros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we saw that they were scattered, they were sifted, but there has also been a regathering. Isaiah prophesied it. The emphasis in Isaiah 45, the first several verses of Isaiah 45, the emphasis really is not on Cyrus, the emphasis is on God. He is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to use Cyrus. But really, the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of God. I'd like to look next at sovereignty and creation. And I'm realizing now that clock is moving way too fast. I'm not going to go over all my points, but sovereignty and creation. We come to a problem in verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does God create evil? How do we answer that? We know that the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 14:33, that God is not the author of confusion, but he's the author of peace. Usually when we can't understand something in scripture, say there's a discrepancy. These scriptures don't agree. Usually the problem is our understanding, maybe in light of cultural change or in translation. I think the understanding here is what the word evil means. God can't sin. The scripture says that. God can't lie. The scripture says that. God can't tempt. The scripture says that. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The scripture says that. And I think what we need to be careful of here is that we should not question God's morality. Abraham said, in relation to when God said he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, and I think there's an implied answer, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes. What we need to be careful of doing here is saying when something happens that's adversity in our lives, we have to guard against saying, God, how could you let this happen to me? But rather, God, what are you teaching me in this? It's like saying in verse 10, in verse 9, it's like saying that the vessel would question the potter, the maker, to say, why did you do this? Or to the child saying to his parents in verse 10, it's your fault for making, why did you make me this way? But rather, look at verse 11, We should seek to learn of his purposes. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Sincerely ask God, God, what are you showing in me in this? And going back to evil here, the word evil in the Greek can mean evil, but it can also mean upheaval or calamity. And so I believe what we're seeing here in verse 7 is not moral evil. The scriptures wouldn't be consistent with that. But rather, evil here would refer to the judgment of God or a calamity. God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Sometimes the rain comes as a calamity and a flood. And sometimes it comes as a blessing. And these things come from God. He sends the rain. He says in Amos 9:4, we were in Amos 9:4 early, he says, I will set mine eyes upon them, Israel, for evil and not for good. So he was saying is, I'm going to punish them. I thought it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, 10 times, I believe it is, we have the words, God said. So God spoke something into existence. And then he says in Deuteronomy, these words repeated by Christ when he was tempted, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I wonder, and we often refer to that, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We often refer to that as scripture, and it certainly applies. But I wonder if what God was saying there is, the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God was his creative power. God spoke it, and it came into existence, and that is how we survive. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. And then he says, Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I'm going to borrow testimony from my father-in-law, this goes back, I don't know, 65 years ago when he was in college. I remember Harold saying this in one of his teaching sessions I was in. He had a science teacher that was talking about the smallest particle that matter can be broken down into, which we would call an atom. And the science teacher told him, the class, that you have a nucleus and you have these protons and neutrons that are just going just thousands of miles a second rotating around this nucleus. And the science teacher asked the question, what keeps these things from flying off? What keeps these protons and neutrons from flying off into outer space? And Harold said then, not knowing the scriptures like he came to later, he didn't know the answer. But he said, if I would have known this verse, then I could have given my teacher the answer. And that is, by him all things consist. The word consist there means being held together. And so he says there, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. God is creating in the physical realm. He's also creating in the spiritual realm. I wonder, since we don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God, we actually exist by the principles of nature which God created. And so as the earth rotates on its axis, every day, constantly, there is light being created, there's darkness being created. And that's how I apply this verse. I tried to find out from people who had better sources than me to study, if this verse is in the past tense or in the present tense. And from what I could gather from people who've checked this out, is that in the Septuagint, that'd be the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's in the present tense. So it would not be robbing from the text to say, I am forming the light and creating darkness. I am making peace and creating evil. I, the Lord, am doing these things. It's not robbing from the text to do that. The Hebrew translation there, the Hebrew scriptures, are not quite that clear. But I would propose this morning is that God is still in the business of creating. And we know that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. That God is still in the business of creating and he is still in the business of making peace. Those are the two balks of the lesson that I thought I wanted to bring forth. I have two more points. They're going to take a lot less time. I just wondering at this point, are there any comments? Thirdly, the sovereignty of God in end time events. And while we have run out of time, but I'd like to talk about end time events as I'm looking at as modern day. For example, in verses 20 to 22 of Isaiah 45, we have a little bit obscure, but I believe we have a reference here that the gospel will be extended to the Gentiles. And so the sovereignty of God, we are enjoying that this morning. We are enjoying the sovereignty of God in that the gospel was made available to the Gentiles. Also, verse 23, he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And Paul repeated that in Romans, I don't see that right now, but Romans 14, 11, Paul repeated that verse. And we also know that Paul in Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so there is God's sovereignty in end time events. Also, God reserves the right to veil some of his purposes. Verse 15, there's some things we're just not going to understand. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. God can do what he wants to do, and there are some things that he is withholding from us. And then sovereignty, fourthly, in each individual life, I believe that each of us should have a personal testimony of how God brought us to himself. This is a beautiful verse here in verse 8. He says, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. You know, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Does anybody relate to that this morning? And I say, am I the only one who feels that they have been sifted like wheat? But then I take great courage where Jesus said, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And I wonder, does Christ, and I think the scriptures would support this, does Christ still pray for me? And I believe he does. We are responsible in responding to temptation. Christ prays for us. God in his sovereignty has given us the freedom to make those choices. To choose this day whom ye will serve is what we should do. To not choose who we will serve defaults to not serving the Creator. We're out of time, but I came across Elizabeth Miller there, her testimony, and I don't think she would mind me sharing this. She says, I know, though, that God is in control, and no matter what the doctor says or do, I know a great physician that if it's his will, he can completely heal our baby. Please continue to pray. Now, I think that's where we all need to be in placing ourselves. God's desire is for us to submit to him. God is active in world events. He's active in each of our lives, even though world leaders and we ourselves, we may not be aware that God is sovereign. God has purposes we don't always understand, but his desire is that we would all submit to him. Are there any comments? Well, thank you for your attention, and may the Lord bless you and on the remainder of these services.